I don't know if you heard, but this last week there was a story that came out that there was this huge, long stretch limousine full of politicians. And they're running around the countryside doing their campaigning and their political things and all that and everything. They decide to take a shortcut down one of our country roads, and they end up going too fast around one corner, slide off the road, and the limousine just rolls and rolls and rolls, and it hits a farmer's tractor. He'd been out getting the wheat or whatever. And the farmer hears this happen and goes rushing out there and finds the crashed and the demolished limousine and all of that. And so he decides that he's going to take his tractor and he's going to bury all the people who had passed away. So he buries every single one of the passengers. The next day, our local sheriff's deputies is out patrolling and sees this wrecked limousine on the side in the field. And so he goes up and knocks on the farmer's door, and the farmer tells him exactly what happened, that he buried all the passengers using his tractor. And the deputy simply asked him, he said, "Well, are you sure that they were all dead?" And the farmer said, "Well, a few of them claimed that they were alive, but, you know, they're politicians, so everything they say is a lie," right? We started a few weeks ago a sermon series called Faith in Politics, and it's not a weekly series, so next week we probably we'll skip a couple weeks, but I set out over basically the course of 3 months to every couple, 2 or 3 weeks, that we would look at God's Word and examine what does God's Word say about this craziness that we are in right now in this political season. And there's a sermon coming. I'm not quite prepared to preach it yet. God is still working on my heart and on my mind, but he already gave me the title of it, and the title of this future sermon will be, "Can a Christian Vote for the Lesser of Two Evils?" So that is coming, but it is a work in process. But we've looked at a couple of different areas that pertain to politics. We started out and we looked at, you know, should Christians even be involved in politics at all? Should we vote? We looked at God's Word and what does it say about governments and authorities and how do they come to be, and what role are we supposed to have in that? If you missed that message, go to our website and you can click on, there's a link there for this election Faith in Politics series. You can find the past messages there and get caught up. But when we go through this, I think we've pretty well established that we are not here, I'm not here to promote or endorse any particular Republican, any particular Democrat, any particular independent. I'm not going to do that. But we do believe, and we are seeing more and more, that God's Word, God has a whole lot to say when it comes to politics. And specifically, we want to look at today, what does God's Word say about choosing a leader? Somebody who is going to govern over us. We have the extreme privilege to live in this country. We have the extreme privilege to have the right to vote. And we can vote for leaders at all different levels, at the local, the state, and even the national level, the federal level. As God formed this nation, and there is no doubt in anyone who is remotely honest that this country was formed by God, and certainly with solid divine inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the founding fathers, one of those principles that they bred into or welded into our country was freedom of religion. But they also welded in that freedom, that right to vote. And whenever we hit a campaign season, election season, and some folks are really into politics, some not so much, you know, we'll talk a little bit more about as we go. But if you remember back, or maybe you've already seen it in this election cycle, it seems like all of a sudden certain candidates get really religious around election time. Some of them all of a sudden start attending more and more church services. They start showing up at Christian events. and all of these things. And some of them, I would submit to you, probably have attended more Christian events in the last 2 or 3 months than they have in their entire life. It's kind of the nature of politics to a degree in this season. But that's not the case for all of them. I know that there are some candidates out there that are personally and genuinely devoted followers of Jesus Christ. But it is sad that some politicians use Christianity as a campaign tool, and they try and paint themselves as one person during the campaign, and then when they get into office and they govern totally against what Christian principles or what God's word would say. During this process, and I think we're at 74, is it 78 days? Something like that? I can't remember. 70 some odd days till the election. As we go through this process, I want to encourage each one of us to keep a proper focus, to make sure that we're not putting our hope first in some particular candidate or some particular party or something like that. Just remember that on November 9th, election day is November 8th. On November 9th, that very next day, if you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, on November 9th, you're still a child of God. Nothing will change. You are a child of the one true King. As we look back through God's word and we try and glean out principles and understandings of how our governments formed and authorities and political processes, and we look back at all these things, there's a lot in history for us to learn from. And when we look back into the Old Testament this morning, there was a time in Israel, the nation of Israel, when the people of God, the chosen people of God, totally lost sight of God. They totally lost sight of who they belonged to. Things got a little bit rough, like they do. And when things got rough, they cried out to God for a king. And then through a prophet, God's first prophet, a man named Samuel, God warned them, you don't need a king. But the people refused to listen, and they continued to demand a king because they wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to be like the rest of the world. Instead of listening to God and taking to heart that they are a chosen people, that they are set aside, that they're supposed to be different than the rest of the world, they wanted to be just like every other nation. And in the end, they learn that God was right and that they should have listened to God all along. I believe that we are supposed to learn from their error. Right? They made the mistake. I believe that we're supposed to learn from that mistake. We're going to be in 1 Samuel this morning. If you want to start turning there, it's page 288 in that Pew Bible there. And just a little bit of quick background, 1 and 2 Samuel actually originally was one book, and then later in the Greek Septuagint, it was divided into two. They believe that Samuel wrote most of 1 and 2 Samuel. Certainly the first 24 chapters of 1 Samuel, it's written in a way that is a firsthand account of Samuel and his life, and there's information in there that probably only could come from Samuel. But Samuel dies at chapter 25, so they're not sure who finished the book of Samuel. But it was written about 930 BC, and Samuel was the last of the judges. God had set up for the nation of Israel how it would be governed, and how he set this up is that he was the king, right? But he set up, he appointed judges to administer and to govern the different tribes. And so Samuel was the last of the judges, the first prophet, and 1 Samuel is written to show Israel how, if you're going to choose a king, how to actually do that. But in this process, we're going to see that Israel blatantly disregards God. doesn't listen. And at this point in history here, Israel is in some pretty turbulent times. There's been some conquering going on. The Ark of the Covenant was taken from them. The Philistines took it, and then God put wrath down on the Philistines, and the Philistines said, please take the Ark back, right? So we don't want this thing anymore. So the Ark has come back. Just a real quick summary. It's a fascinating book, and I encourage you to continue reading on chapter 8 here as we go. But ironically, right, I hear people all the time say, oh, the politics has never been this bad, right? That is such garbage, folks. Do you know, even our own country, right, in Washington, D.C., when the political arguments got too heated, what did they do? They went out back and dueled. They shot at each other, okay? It's always been this way. When we look back in Israel, right, politics has always been this way. It's always been screwed up. It's just the nature of the fallen world that we live in. And in this time in history, their leaders are corrupt. Gee, sound familiar? It's like deja vu all over again. And the people are desiring a change. So let's walk through, we'll kind of piece through this a little bit and just see what 1 Samuel chapter 8 has to teach us this morning. So we start off with verse 1, and it says, "And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abihah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice." There was a real frustration in Israel at the time. God had appointed judges to govern all the different tribes, but it's not going well. There's corruption in the government, and the people are frustrated. And we read that Samuel is getting older. He's getting on in age, and he can't do the duties that he needs to do to govern the region. So he delegates some of those duties to his sons, specifically to the southern districts of Palestine. But unfortunately, and we see this over and over again, the sons were not like Samuel. They were not good. They were not honorable like him. They were greedy. They accepted bribes, and it says they perverted justice. Sound familiar? And because of their corruption, continue reading here, the elders of Israel come and they sort of confront Samuel. Verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.'" We want to be like the Joneses. We want a king. And the people of Israel had a legitimate complaint. Their government was corrupt. It was not one that was serving the people. It was one that they were serving themselves. Instead of serving those that they were appointed to serve, they were out for themselves in bribes and perverting the justice for their own benefit. So the Israelites had this legitimate complaint. But what we see here is they had the absolute wrong approach to the solution to the problem. If we look at our country today, there's a growing frustration among the American people on all sides of the political fence. There's frustration about the economy. Why are we the largest nation, I would submit the most powerful nation in the world? Why is our economy the way it is? What about the attacks that we see inside of our own borders on religious freedom? Certain religious groups can go and do whatever they want, even just rewriting the Constitution, yet Christians can't even speak up. We can't even have a voluntary prayer at a high school football game or something like that. There's a frustration over religious freedom. How about immigration? How about entitlements? How about taxes? There's growing frustration over this. Healthcare. What do we do with healthcare? Or do we do anything with it? What about national security? Well, just like the nation of Israel, we're just like them. There's this intense frustration that we have with corruption in our government. And it's corruption at all different levels. Now, there is absolutely nothing wrong with anyone, any citizen, voicing that frustration. There's nothing wrong with that. But what is our motivation? is our desire to make a positive difference? Or are we just trying to win an argument, to be right, to prove somebody else wrong? We looked at this in previous messages about God calling us to do what is good for all of society, whatever we do. The truth is, just like the Israelites, we need to maintain a proper focus. We must remember, folks, this is our temporary home. This isn't our final stop. We know because of God's design and how He created us that every single one of us will die one day. Every single one of us is going to step into eternity. The question is it going to be an eternity in heaven or eternity in hell? And God says that path is really narrow. Jesus said there is only one way to the Father, and it is through me. Those who trust and believe in Jesus Christ are guaranteed, promised, sealed in eternity in heaven. But regardless of whether we're going to an eternity of hell or eternity of heaven, this is our temporary home. And as Christians, we need to have the big picture in mind. Yeah, we have our daily responsibilities and things that we need to take care of, and family and spouse and our local governments and jobs and things like that. We have to take care of those things, be good stewards. But let's not lose the forest because we're so focused on one particular tree. We have to put our trust in Jesus Christ alone, because that's who made our destiny. That's who made our eternity. But let's look at the Israelites. What was their focus? Back to our text in verse 6. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So it says, after Samuel hears this request from the elders, it says that he was not pleased. This word displeased is a very interesting word in the Hebrew. It means that he saw evil in their request. It wasn't like, that's not really a great request. No, he saw the evil that was inside of this request. So he did what a good prophet would do. What does he do? He goes to the Lord, and he asks for direction and for guidance. And God tells Samuel that Israel's problems are much deeper. They're much deeper than just asking for a king. This isn't a simple request. There is a deep spiritual issue here. It is a heart issue. It's not primarily a political issue or a pragmatic issue. This is a heart issue here. He said, "Samuel, look, they're rejecting me, not you. Don't take it personally. Just because you're the ones talking with them and trying to be a good judge and all of this, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." When we look back on the totality of history, we see that Israel constantly, over and over again, abandoned God. Ever since he delivered them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and was leading them to the promised land, they continued to turn from him. And they continued to worship other gods. Idolatry. What is idolatry? It's not just, you know, we remember in Sunday school, right, when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai and he comes down and the Israelites have made this golden calf, right, this statue, right? That's idolatry. But idolatry actually at its core is a heart issue. It's replacing anything other than God, putting something else on that throne. It's literally fashioning a god to suit ourselves. That's idolatry. So when you talk to somebody and they say, "Well, the God I believe in would never blank," or "my God would never do something," right? That is idolatry. That is changing who God is, because he's very clear on who he is, what he believes, what he thinks, what his plan is. Changing the definition of who God really is into a definition that suits ourselves. This is my God. That's idolatry. And the Israelites did this over and over again. Instead of returning to the Lord, trusting in Him, even when times got tough, they would bail on Him. That's a good pun. They would bail on Him. I got to write that one down. I got to use that in another sermon someday. But they would turn their backs on Him and create something else that would suit their needs at that given moment. And at this moment, they think that a king, a physical king, a political king, that's the solution to their problems. And this is a very common problem, not just for the nation of Israel. Many people in our own country, many people believe that a new president, whoever that person is, or a new majority in the House, or a new majority in the Senate, or a change in the governorship here in Colorado or in the State House, that's going to be the answer to all of our problems. And it's just simply not true. We do have the precious opportunity to be involved in the political process here in America. And in fact, we are called to be involved in God's sovereign plan for this country, for this state, and for the world. Remember Romans 13, we looked at this, I think, a couple weeks ago. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. This is exactly what God told Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Those that are going against the authority that I have established, they're rejecting me. Now think about this. Just take a half a step back. If God establishes all authorities, establishes all governments, how does He appoint those people? How does He set those authorities up with His people? Like by voting, like by a nomination process or a convention process or whatever mechanism God has allowed, He uses us to put those, to establish those authorities. But unfortunately, many have neglected this opportunity or outright pushed it aside or won't be a part of it. Many have compromised the values and the principles of God, what He wants, and chosen leaders that literally directly contradict the Word of God. And as a result, just like Israel, we have leaders that are corrupt at all different levels. Many Christians will complain about abortion, about gay marriage, about the legalization of drugs, prayer being taken out of school, or whatever other hot-button issue you can think of. We complain about those things. But the sad fact is that all of these things have happened, abortion and gay marriage and legalization and all of this, because of the people that we elected. The Supreme Court justices who have put these things in place or validated these things that directly contradict the Word of God, they have been appointed by presidents who were elected by Christian people. Even some presidents who claim to be Christians have put people on that bench and put a black robe on them to directly go against the Word of God, all for political reasons. For decades in our country, people have walked into voting booths and have pulled the lever. I don't think we have levers anymore, right? But punch the chat or whatever, right? And chosen people who directly and a lot of times will vehemently and publicly state that they are against blank or they are for such and such, which is directly against God's word. There's been a lot of compromise. There's been a compromise at different levels, maybe because of the economy. Maybe some people have compromised because a specific candidate was going to create jobs in a certain sector or field, or maybe there was some form of tax reform that person was going to or promised to do. Maybe some have compromised because they didn't want to lose their social security check, or maybe others had some form of entitlement and they voted for that person so that they would get their entitlement. Or maybe they compromised because a particular candidate promised to end a certain war. Now, please don't think that I'm referring to any one particular party. This type of corruption crosses all kinds of party lines. When I worked in politics, I worked in before becoming a pastor, in ministry full time. I worked in pro-life, pro-family politics, and I will tell you, at that time, the state legislature, both houses, were controlled by Republicans. And I could not, every single year, we brought a simple bill up, had it drafted and brought it up, and the bill simply said this: if a woman asks to see her ultrasound, she can see the ultrasound. She can see her baby. And the evil forces that were out there, a lot of them run by Republicans, would not even allow a bill to reach the floor that would allow a woman the ability to see the ultrasound. Because Planned Parenthood knows that if that woman sees that ultrasound, she will see that baby and she will not have that abortion. One of the most powerful tools that's happening in Cambodia right now in the Christian church is crisis pregnancy centers. And all they do is they just simply show the woman a picture of her baby. And 99.999% of the time when the woman sees that image, she had no idea. Because of the culture and the way Pol Pot had destroyed an entire generation and basically melted the minds of society, they just simply didn't know that it was a human being inside of them. But all of a sudden, when they see a picture of this baby, they choose not to. But when I worked in politics, it was Republicans who were in power who would not allow that bill to come to the floor because they didn't want to vote, because they didn't want their own people, their political people, to look bad if they voted wrong. This crosses party lines, folks. Corruption all over. Yeah, we have some serious issues that we need to address in this state and in this great country of ours. But at the core, again, take a step back. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ and the gospel. I pray that instead of trusting the government to turn things around, that Christians, that we would realize, the church would realize, that it's us who has turned from God, and that's what we, in order to turn things around, so to speak, we need to turn back to Him. When we reach that realization that we need to return to Him and we need to look for help from Him, that's the source of our help. That's when God will bless and change this country. And if we don't, if we're just like the Israelites, if we don't look to God for that help, it's really clear, Scripture tells us, that real trouble is coming. Back to our text. So Israel refuses to take the proper steps. Their focus is wrong. They're demanding a king. Even though God is already there as a king over them, they want to be like the rest of the nations. We want a political king. So God tells Samuel, you're my prophet. Go warn them and tell them that this is what's going to happen if they institute a king. Verse 9, now then, listen to their voice, however. You shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before the chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves, and he will give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. So Samuel returns to the elders of Israel, and he tells them, this is what's going to happen if you get this king. And just real quick, he says, look, this king is going to draft your sons into his army. It says they're going to run before the chariots. Others are going to plow his fields, harvest his crops. All right, some would become blacksmiths that would form the weapons for the king. The king that they desired is going to seize their lands and take away their best vineyards and their best groves. The king would force women to cook and to make perfumes for him. Take a portion of their harvest and give it to his servants. Take away their slaves, their bond servants, and their livestock. Basically, everybody is going to become a slave to the king. And worst of all, what's going to happen? When this happens, they're going to cry out to God, and God says, I'm not going to hear them. They were warned of the consequences of their choice. And through God's word, we are warned of the consequences of our choices as well. So in less than 79 days, we have some choices to make. We have the opportunity to cast a vote for the person who's going to lead our nation for the next 4 years. And there will be consequences for our choice. Think about what's ahead of us. This next president is going to face a nuclear-armed Iran and a nuclear-armed South Korea. No doubt they're going to face times of international and domestic terrorism. They're going to have to deal with the rise of ISIS. I don't know if you heard this last week, but it's pretty much official that ISIS and the Taliban have banded together. They're buddies now in Pakistan, in Afghanistan. They're going to have to make decisions about the economy. There's all these social issues that are out there. They're going to have a huge impact on civil and religious rights. That next president will possibly appoint up to 4 Supreme Court justices. And both on the left and the right, the analysts all say, this is going to affect an entire generation in our country. Throughout the Bible, God has warned us of consequences of choices. We're told in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What does that mean? Those who call evil good and good evil. This is relativism. We see it all throughout our society, from transgenderism to bathrooms that you don't even know who's in there with you, and they call that good. Also consider in Proverbs 29 what God says. Verse 2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, people groan. When we willfully choose a leader that goes against, that contradicts the word of God, Scripture is very clear. There is a price to pay for that. Samuel continues on in verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The people of Israel were very clearly warned. They heard what the consequences were, and they just simply said, no, we don't care about the consequences. We want a king. We want a king. Give us a king so we can be like the rest of the nations, even though you told us we're to be set apart. We are incredibly blessed today in 2016 as Christians because we have the Bible. We have the inerrant word of God, and we can look through and learn how this affects and how this guides every single area of our lives, including selecting our leaders. Remember in Psalm 119, what does it say the word is? It says, the word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. It illuminates, it shows us where we're supposed to go and how we're supposed to do it. several of you have asked me over the last many weeks who I am going to be voting for. And I will tell you honestly, I don't know. I know 100% who I'm not going to vote for, but I don't know who I'm going to, and I will vote, I promise. But the fact of the matter is, it really doesn't matter who I vote for. The guidance, the focus, the perspective, it has to be first and foremost on the gospel and on the Word of God. And whoever I end up voting for would be secondary to that. That's probably my biggest fear, that I would cast a vote that would be in direct contradiction to God's Word. But God is very clear, and He tells us what perspective are we supposed to have when we step into that voting booth, or here in Colorado when we get that ballot in the mail. Exodus 18 instructs us, "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place over these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." So federal, congressional, Senate, state house, and even tens, county commissioners, local state representatives. Later on, Samuel, in 2 Samuel 23, says, "The God of Israel said, 'The rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God.'" That's the kind of person that we're supposed to be looking for. And it's not just Old Testament. Luke chapter 6 in the New Testament. "The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." I have even heard in all the political chatter and Facebook and everything like that, that some Christians have said that, well, this is politics, and so character really doesn't matter. Some say, well, I'm not really concerned about character. As long as he or she can win the election, that's who we should vote for. I'm not really so concerned about morals. What I'm most concerned about is can he or she get us out of this recession? Can they improve the economy? That's my number one thing. Or I'm terrified, or I'm so worried about this, about safety and security, both domestically and internationally. I don't really care about ethics or what somebody did or something, as long as he or she can keep us safe. What difference does it make as long as he or she can do a good job? That mindset, folks, is exactly what got us into the situation, the problem, the mess that we have today. Because some argue that there's no connection between a person's personal life and their political abilities. But Scripture is very clear. There is a direct correlation between a person's what they believe in their personal life and how they lead publicly. And it greatly affects their decision, and it greatly affects us. It affects the entire nation. Others will say, well, they're all corrupt, every single one of them. And to that I say, you're absolutely right. Every single one of them and every single one of us and you and me, we're all corrupt. We're all sinners. That's the very essence of why we need Jesus, because we are fallen from God, and God's remedy to bring us back, the gospel, is that Jesus Christ would come, live a perfect, sinless life, so he would be the perfect, sinless, final sacrifice for our sins, pay that price, die on a cross, raise again from the dead, defeating sin and death forever, and then simply anyone who believes and trusts in him as the Messiah would be saved. So yeah, every election, every vote, every ballot is the choice between the lesser of two evils. Unless Jesus Christ himself is on the ballot, it will always be a choice of a lesser of two evils, because it's two human beings. But there are some who run for public office who are absolutely blatant and unapologetic about immorality. They will state, "I am for killing children. They don't use those words, right? But that's what they're doing. And it's very dangerous for us to ignore what is being said. In every election, there seems to be a candidate that seems to have more character or more integrity than the rest. But we're told a lot of times, most of the time, some of the times we're told that if you vote for that person, then it's a wasted vote. That the other person is going to win. If you vote for this person, it's actually a vote for the other person. Does that mean, then, that we're to ignore this, and we're to ignore the convictions that we have, and we're to ignore the principles that the Holy Spirit has given us, and cast a vote for somebody else because they, quote, have a better chance of winning? I would submit to you again that that line of thinking has gotten us into the mess, into the problem that we have today. If God's people disregard the truths found in his word, then we are going to willfully elect a president whose life is consumed with immorality, and just like the Israelites, we will suffer. Israel had to learn the lesson the hard way. Continuing in our text, verse 21. Now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. So, hey, here it is a second time, just to make sure you didn't miss it the first time. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go, every man to his city. After Samuel confronts the elders, the leaders of Israel, they reject his warning. He relays the information to them from God. And then the Lord says, okay, fine, give them what they want. Sometimes God gives us what we ask for, even though it's against his word, against his ordinances. Sometimes he does. He gives us what we ask for. They wanted a king, and they were adamant about it. They heard not once but twice what the consequences would be, and they said, nope, we want a king. Give us a king. And so we know, as we won't read through all of the rest of it, but if you keep reading on in Samuel, you will see that from the tribe of Benjamin, there's a man named Saul, and Saul is anointed as the first king of Israel. And if you keep reading on in 1 Samuel, you'll see that the people suffered greatly because of their choice. They suffered exactly how God said what would happen. And what happened? Remember his warning? Go back to 18. It says, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. The evil king was their choice. And God said, look, fine. You want it? Here you go. You made your bed. Now you're going to sleep in it. But don't expect me to come to your rescue in the middle of that disaster. Now, does that mean that God completely turned his back forever on them? No. We can read the rest of the story. But it says, in that day. So in that problem, when that day came, the loving father said, you made your bed. You need to experience the consequences of this choice that you made. And if we get off of our high horse for a second and look at America, this should be a very sobering thought for us. God requires character of leaders, but he honors the choices of his people. And this is not to say that God approves of the choices that we make. It's in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, he will sometimes allow the choice of our leaders. When we don't seek God first in our choices concerning our leaders, how can we expect that God is going to guide us or protect us from those consequences? A loving father does that. You learn from your mistakes. And that's what he's taught the nation of Israel, and that, I think, is what he's teaching us today. There's a lot of frustration in our in our region, in our county, in our state, and in our nation. For different reasons, we all want change. But let's make sure that as we seek this change, that we're listening to God. We're listening to not just his warning, but this is who I want you, this is the type of person that I want you to elect. Again, is it ever going to be a perfect choice? Unless Jesus is on the ballot, it's never going to be a perfect choice. This is why I'm struggling so much with, and it's a great struggle, it's a great struggle. Why I'm struggling with this next sermon. Can a Christian vote for the lesser of two evils? I pray that we would look to God's word as a guide through this election cycle. And not just in politics, this should be our daily habit of guiding us through life. What decisions do I make at work? What decisions do I make with my wife, my husband? How do I discipline my child? And how do I engage the world through politics? So when the stuff happens, when another war breaks out, and it will, we know that from Scripture. When ISIS attacks right here on American soil, when we see another tragedy that's like a 9/11, when the stock market crashes or riots break out or police officers are being killed or there's unrest and turmoil in certain cities, when all of these things come to pass, the first thing that God's people will do is try and call out for help. The question is, will God hear our cry? What determines whether he hears our cry or not is the choices that we made before all of that happened. And think about this, too. In everything, God causes all things for good for those who love him and called according to his purpose, right? So this election is actually an opportunity for us as Christians to be ambassadors, to be representatives of Christ, to uphold truth and say, hey, here's the word of God. Now, are we supposed to just, you know, go through the voting booth and start whacking people with Bibles? No. But when we engage our neighbors or our family members or whatever, we can gently, with respect, say, you know, I appreciate this conversation very, very much. And here's why I'm going to vote for blank. Here's why I'm not going to vote for blank. Because this is my guide. This isn't a political opinion of Marx. This isn't a philosophy that, you know, that I read from, who's a political philosopher? Edmund Burke, right? Or something like that. I'm using God's word as my guide. Secondarily or tertiary, I understand what this party believes or that party believes or this platform or that problem or platform. Yeah, I get that, but what I understand is that no political party is the real solution for America. The solution for not just America, but for the world, and this is God's plan of salvation, which we are in the middle of right now, is the gospel. There is no need for us to cry out for a king because we already have one, and his name is Jesus. And in fact, he's not just the king, but he is the King of Kings, Scripture tells us. He is the Lord of Lords, and that our only hope is found in him. The answer for America, the only answer for America, is for us to turn back to the king. Don't get me wrong, I love America. And even though I love to travel, there's no other place in this world that I would want to live. But there are some days when I'm not sure I totally recognize my own country. For hundreds of years, God has blessed this great nation. But look at some of the areas how we've thanked him. in a lot of ways, America, like Israel, has consistently turned her back on America. We have legalized immorality in our country. We have normalized wickedness and perversion. Understand that what God calls an abomination in His Word is now completely legal in 50 states. We've kicked God out of our schools, our government, our homes, and in a lot of cases, even our own churches. A lot of churches don't want to talk. They won't use the H-E-double-L-L word. They won't speak the word S-I-N. They won't talk about judgment. We'll talk about it because it's in here. And what's also in here is grace. And that's what we have seen. Even though we consistently spit in God's face, He continues to pour His grace out over us. Every disaster that comes, every tragedy that we see, when we see hurricanes or tornadoes or droughts, or like we just saw in the last week, massive floods, pandemics, right? There are entire portions of Florida that the government says, if you're pregnant, don't go here because there is, quote, active transmission of the Zika virus. Social unrest. Every single week we see some new riot. And whenever one of these tragedies happens, what do as a nation? We run and we say, God bless America. But what did He tell Israel? Back in 18, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. I think if God would do this to Israel, His chosen people, then America is not exempt from this either. But I am, this doesn't ultimately drag me down, and it shouldn't drag you down, because you should be glad to know that whatever happens in America, whatever happens in this life, God is still on the throne. He is still sovereign. His plan does not change. The gospel is unchanged, and grace is never ending. Remember back when our Lord Jesus was crucified. Just before that, right? Pilate asks the Jews, shall I crucify your king? And what was their response? We have no king but Caesar. Whatever this election cycle brings, we as Christians can boldly say and should boldly go forward and say, we have no king but Christ. We have no need to cry out for a king because our king reigns. Our king is alive. Our king is on His throne, ruling and reigning as we speak, and our king is going to come again to bring us home. There are things in our country which at times are bad, and they seem like they're getting worse. We see the need for change. But I pray that we get the change that we genuinely need, not the change that we want. Again, our hope is not going to be found in a Republican. Our hope is not going to be found in a Democrat or an Independent, not in a conservative, not in a liberal. Our hope, our solution can only be found in Jesus Christ. We have to look, let's learn from the error of Israel. We need to look for God for direction. And there's no speculation on this. There's no wonder, I wonder what God thinks about this. He said in 2 Chronicles 7, and my people who are called by my name, when they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Here, God tells us what He's going to do, but we have to do our part. It says that we have to humble ourselves and do what? Pray. To seek God. there's a lot of things, folks, that we can't change, that we can't affect. A vote is powerful, but is it all powerful? No, it's not. But he says, my people, his followers, his disciples, this is 2 Chronicles 7 is directly talking to you and to me, the people of God. In the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, it is all anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. We are his people. He says, call on my name, humble yourselves, and pray. Seek my face. And so instead of crying out for a king, small k, I hope that we would seize the opportunity of this election and cry out for the one true king, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.